I've been wondering how long it took those early disciples, those apostles, to get over the shock of the resurrection. I mean, how long was it until they didn't have to pinch themselves to remind them that, wait, this was real. This actually happened. This was no dream. It was real. If I had to guess, I'm going to guess it took a little bit. You can imagine why they'd be shocked. It was only a week ago that it was Palm Sunday, and the disciples are following Jesus into Jerusalem, and everybody is shouting his praises. Hosanna! Blessed is the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is messianic language. What everybody on the road with Jesus was expecting is that when they get to Jerusalem, this guy is king. Like, this is happening right now. And they get to Jerusalem, and it doesn't go quite the way they expect. Instead of going to the Roman governor or going to King Herod, no, he goes into the temple, and he begins to clear it out. There's people there exchanging money because you could only use Jewish coinage in the temple, and they were selling animals for the sacrifice because it's Passover. And so this is just the economics of the worship system, and Jesus goes in and begins flipping tables. And if anybody else had done this, you are being arrested on the spot for disturbing the peace. But they can't touch this guy. He's untouchable until he's not. And until you get to the Last Supper and that night where Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, and they're sitting around the table, and Jesus starts to say strange and hard things about this bread and this juice being my body and my blood, and then something about a new covenant. What is he talking about? And then he says, one of you will betray me? They can't make any sense of it until they can. Because later they go to the garden, and after Jesus is done praying, well, there's Judas and the soldiers. It's pretty clear now who's betraying who, and this Jesus who is untouchable is arrested, and he's taken away to a sham trial before the Jewish religious leaders, and they hand him over to Pilate. And Pilate hands him over to soldiers, and he's nailed to a cross, and they all watched him die. And they know where the tomb is. And he's dead. Until he's not. I don't know how long it takes to get over a shock like that. Probably a while. But when they finally got over the shock, those apostles and the early church, well, they had a lot of work to do. Because it was not simply enough to bear witness to the events and tell people what they saw. Of course, they did that. But when you go around telling people that the expected Jewish Messiah has come, was killed, and rose again, and then ascended into heaven, and that's why he's not here anymore, frankly, you've got a bit of explaining to do. No sooner did they get over the shock of the resurrection, but now they have to make sense of it. Now they have to explain, what does it mean that the Messiah died and rose again? Who was this guy? How do we understand him? One of the early Christians who did this with just an incredible amount of depth and insight and dare I say, poetry, actually wasn't an eyewitness to the events at all. Oh, he met Jesus. It was just a little later. His name was Saul, and he was a zealous Jew. And so one day, on the road to go persecute more Christians, he meets the risen Savior. And from that moment on, his whole life changed, so much so he had to change his name. He wouldn't go by Saul, now he would go by Paul. And if you thought he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers and of the Jewish people and his ancestors, he was even more zealous for the truth of the risen Messiah King. And he tells us in a lot of different places who this Jesus character is, what it means that he's the Messiah, and what the resurrection means. It comes to us in letters that he wrote to churches. And I want to look at one this morning that was written to the church in a city called Colossae, the book of Colossians. And in chapter 1, well, I think it's a poem. It doesn't rhyme, but I think it's a poem. At least it's poetic. Let me read it to you. This is what Paul says about who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That's the poem. And then he begins to explain why that matters at all to us. He says, and you, well, let me translate the Greek, and y'all, who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present y'all holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed y'all continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. If it's a poem, it's got three parts. It's got a beginning, it's got a middle, it's got an end. And the beginning and the end are set in parallel one to the other, though the beginning and the end are looking in different directions. He is the firstborn of creation, and it's through him that all things were created for him. Let me translate that. Very early on, the Christians began to say that the whole story from the beginning, the foundation of the world, the creation event, Genesis, from that beginning to the very end, the whole story is about the Messiah. It's his story. It's all about him. Very early on, they were identifying Jesus, the Son of God, who also was God, as the agency of creation of God the Father. He was there at the very beginning. And the end of the poem is looking in the other direction. It's looking to how the story ends. It says, did you hear it? He is the firstborn of the dead. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you might say, well, that's an odd thing to say. Because in fact, Jesus is not the first person in the Bible that we hear about being raised from the dead. You hear it in the Old Testament. You see Jesus doing it in the Gospels. Other people have been raised from the dead. So why would Paul say that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead? Well, because his resurrection is very different from all the rest. Other people were brought back to life, but what sort of life were they brought back to? A mortal life. You might come back from the dead, but you would die again. Not so with Jesus. Jesus enters into death and comes out the other side of it with the sort of life, we call it eternal life, that cannot die again. He's the firstborn of the dead. This is something we thought was off for new creation. This is something that happens at the end of the story, except the disciples are finding out, and now you understand why they're shocked. Holy cow, the end of the story just happened now. We didn't think it worked that way. No, we're not doing that again. The end of the story has come near. You remember, right, that the Jews didn't discover the idea of resurrection because of Jesus. No, no. They already believed in resurrection. They already expected at the end of days that God would raise the dead. They just didn't know that that could happen now. Yeah, the resurrection was a bit of a shock. And then Paul goes on in chapter 2 to help us understand that this actually has a lot to do with our lives in the here and now. This is what he says. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is about your life today. As you've received Christ Jesus your Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then he says this in verse 9, and this is where it gets really crazy. For in him, that's in Jesus, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Like the whole fullness. We said this a couple months ago. The whole fullness, all that it is to be God, has gotten compacted down into a human body in the incarnation. You didn't know you could fit a God that big in a container that small, but apparently you can. The whole fullness of God dwells in him bodily, but here's where it gets really interesting. Verse 10, and y'all have been filled in him. Who is the head of all rule and authority. Did you hear it? Jesus, the incarnate Messiah, is full of deity, and y'all have been filled in him. He's full, and we're being filled in him. Paul, what are you saying? What are you saying I'm being filled with? And he goes on to make what is implicit, well, pretty explicit. Verse 12, this is what he says. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You didn't even know you were dead yet. And Paul's saying, you have been buried. I've been buried? I didn't know I was dead. Yes. You've been raised. You've been buried. Fun thing you can do sometime when you have lots of time. It'll take some time, probably the rest of your life. Go through the New Testament and look for this phrase. This is one of the most important phrases, a simple phrase, one of the most important phrases in all of Scripture. In Christ. In him. And ask yourself the question, what does it mean to be in him? And I know someone's like, I want to shout out the Sunday school answer. Don't do it. It's so much deeper than that. You could probe that question the rest of your life. What does it mean to be in him? Well, Paul seems to be telling us that when we are in him, somehow we enter into, through baptism, this reality where what is true of Jesus can also be said to be true of me. I'm not dead yet, but he was, and he was buried, and he was raised. And now Paul says, if I've been baptized, I've been buried. I've been raised. I didn't know I was dead. Well, Paul's going to tell you that you were. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. You didn't know you were dead. Now you're finding out you're alive again. God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Now, I'm going to guess when I say that, read that. About half of you in the room are like, okay, I get what you're doing here. He's talking spiritually. And the other half of the room is getting ready to quote me that line from Monty Python, but I'm not dead yet. You're still hung up on that, I know. Can we resist the urge to spiritualize this too fast? Can we sit with this that sounds so paradoxical, so confusing? Paul will offer a little clarity. Colossians chapter 3. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. So he's talking about the reality we enter into, right? Something that's true about his life is true about mine as well. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right of hand. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. Here we go. For you have died, and your life, y'all's life, is hidden with Christ in God. There's that phrase again. And then he brings it home in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So when Paul is speaking to people who are alive, haven't died yet, haven't had a physical death, clearly we understand he does not mean literal bodily resurrection, end of days, new creation reality, because he's talking about that in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears. Well, when is Christ going to appear? Second coming, when he returns, when all of creation is made new, when the dead are raised, that's his returning. Then you will appear with him in glory. That's resurrection. But don't miss what he's saying. When Christ, who is your life, let's go back to the poem. The poem tells us that the whole story is about Jesus. From the beginning of creation to the consummation of his plan in new creation, it's all about the Messiah. So let's say that a little different. Jesus is the bridge from the old to the new. From that which was and has been unto that which will be. He is the bridge between creation and new creation. And what is so astounding about the resurrection is something that we thought that was reserved for new creation has shown up in the here and now. It's like part of new creation has been dragged back into unredeemed creation and made itself manifest. And now Paul is telling us that if I'm in God, then somehow what can be said about Jesus can be said about me. Why is that true? Because my life is in him and his life is in me. That is, when you are in Christ, the boundary lines between whether it's my life or his life get a little blurry. It's not so easy to tell. Let me say it a different way. When you get on the bridge that is Christ from the old to the new, new creation will begin to pervade your present reality. What sort of life does Jesus have? He has eternal, resurrected life, the sort of life that we will have in new creation on the other side of the resurrection. And Paul is saying, that's the sort of life you can have right now. If Christ is in you and you're in Christ. Let me ask a clarifying question. And, well, can we not rush to an answer too quickly? One thing I've noticed, this is probably true for all people, but I've observed it more clearly in Christians. We get uncomfortable when we don't have answers to the questions we think we ought to, yes? Like when you're in church or a Bible study or Sunday school and the teacher or the leader asks a question, Nobody wants to say, I don't know. Because like, well, we should know the Bible, right? We don't want to say, I don't know. And maybe this is something we learned at a young age in school or Sunday school or Wednesday night, but we have church answers, don't we? When we get to a question we don't know the answer, what's the answer? Jesus. Because you can't go too wrong with Jesus. Amen. Like, well, it can't be too far from the truth. Whole story's about him. We'll throw Jesus out there. Sometimes you run into questions where, well, you know the answer can't be a person. And what I've noticed among evangelicals in particular is like, if Jesus won't work, the next answer is, so we can go to heaven when we die. Jesus said, like, come on, that's it, right? That's the whole story. What else? So those are the answers we come up with. And you hear that at Easter a lot, don't you? What's Easter about? Well, Jesus died, rose again, so we can go to heaven. It's funny to me that when we talk about what Easter means, Paul doesn't talk about the afterlife. Paul's talking about your life. When he talks about what Easter means, he's not talking about the afterlife. He's talking about your life. Like today and tomorrow. So let me ask a question, and I'll just warn you. The answer is neither Jesus nor going to heaven when you die. What do you imagine that life in new creation, I mean, resurrected eternal life in new creation when you receive it, what do you imagine that that type of life offers you that isn't being offered to you right now? And I know some smart aleck in the room is like, duh, Pastor, the resurrection. Yeah, thank you. Yes, I know, a new body that doesn't get old and die. What do you think that life offers you that isn't being offered now? Can I offer a different answer? Probably not as much as you think. And that's not because new creation and resurrection isn't way more than what any of us imagine. I guarantee it is. But I say probably not as much as you imagine, because I suspect that a lot of us have shortchanged what we're offered right now in Christ. Can you imagine that sort of life if it was your life right now? And what language would we even use to begin to describe it? Well, maybe we can borrow the language of vice and virtue. I know we've got a lot of visitors and family here today, and we're so glad you're here with us. For the last 7 weeks, as we've journeyed through the season of Lent as a church, we've been talking about the seven deadly sins. The seven deadly sins are sins and temptations and vices that people who are on the journey with God struggle with. So it's not like these are sinners outside the walls of the church and shame on them. No, no. These are problems that God's people actually wrestle with. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is there's just a different sort of life on offer. Underneath the seven deadly sins, or as they used to be called, the seven capital vices, is the fundamental issue of pride. You can think of a tree, pride's the root. You don't always see it, but it's giving life to all the rest of the problems in our lives. Pride can be defined a number of ways, but the way we've described it is it's kind of the DIY approach to the good life. You've decided that you can do it yourself. You don't need God. You don't need anybody else. You've got this whipped. You're going to figure this out. I can make the good of my life all on my own because I have what it takes. But can I tell you that, well, if you've had any experience with that, you know this, that is a heavy burden to bear. Because if you're doing it yourself, then it means if you don't end up with the life you thought you deserved, you got nobody to blame but yourself. Now, that doesn't stop us from blaming other people around us. We do that all the time. Because pride keeps us from getting honest with ourselves. That's a heavy burden to bear. Because pride tells us that the good of life has to be earned, strived for, grasped. What if there was a better way to live? you know, like humility, which is kind of another way of saying wisdom to know where the good of our life comes from. What if we could actually just believe what the Scripture says and believe that our life was always intended to be a good gift from a good Father, graciously bestowed on us, and all we have to do is open our hands and receive it? If we begin to live humbly, which is just to have a right and honest assessment of ourselves, well, all of a sudden, when you cut that root, the life doesn't flow up to the vices. Vices like, well, here's an old word for you, vainglory. Vainglory. Vainglory is the disordered desire for other people's approval. It's an old word. Don't worry, it's alive and well. It's that desire for approval, for likes, clicks, views, attaboys, pats on the back, promotions, raises, anything that somebody else does that says, you're great. Because we've bought into this lie that if everybody else thinks we're great, then we must be. And we need that approval. Oh, do we need? We do all sorts of, well, foolish things to get approval. And if we can't get approval, we'll settle for the next best thing, attention. This is what social media is all about, by the way. People doing foolish things, sometimes very shameful things that undercut their own sense of self-worth just so that people will look at them. But what if there was a better way to live your life? What if you could actually live from a place where you knew deep in your bones the approval of your Father in heaven? You knew that when God looked down on you, He saw you and He approved and He loves you. That your self-worth is found in the heart of your Father and not the eyes of your peers. And you don't need their approval anymore. You don't have to strive for it. You don't have to do stupid things to earn it. You don't need it because your Father loves you, and that love is enough. Wouldn't that be a better sort of life? And if we have this deep sense of self-worth that's found in the love of our Father, then all of a sudden I'm freed from all sorts of things like envy. Envy is the comparison game. Envy is where I see what you have in your life, and I either want it for myself or I don't want you to have it. Because if you have more of whatever it is that makes your life seem better than mine, well, then I have to look at my life and not feel so good about it. So if everybody else gets a new car, well, man, I should get one too. And if my coworker gets a raise, especially one I don't think they deserve, well, either I need a raise or I don't want them to have it. Envy is that desire to either have more than everybody else or to reduce everybody else to the lowest common denominator, because we're playing a comparison game. We're establishing our self-worth by looking around the room. People, that's dumb. We all do it. But there's a better way to live your life, where you know the love of your Father and you hear the Father's approval and you hear the invitation of the Father to come home and enter into a celebration. Wouldn't it just be better if every time something good happened to somebody around you, you actually experienced joy and not envy? That your coworker gets a promotion and you're not faking happiness, you're actually happy. Something good happens to your neighbor, you don't have to pretend to be happy. You don't have to fake a smile. You're actually happy. Guess what happens? When you're actually happy, now you get to enter into the joy of their well-being. And it doesn't diminish their joy at all. In fact, it probably adds to it. So you get joy, and they probably get more joy. You get joy, and nobody loses anything. Doesn't that sound like a better life? Just a lot more joy and no more envy. I think that's the sort of life I'd like. And if life really is a good gift from a good Father, I can wake up in the morning and not deal with greed. Because every day I wake up, I look at my life and I say, wow, this is actually enough. I mean, real and profound satisfaction. It'll change your life. All of a sudden, you're going to be really bored watching commercials. Sorry. Because all of a sudden, commercials won't be tantalizing. Because they're always trying to get you to buy stuff, and they're trying to convince you that your life isn't good enough as it is, that it'd be better if you had more. And that drives our economy. If everybody had gratitude, we're headed for economic collapse. I'm just letting you know. Pick your problem. Can you imagine a life where you're actually always satisfied? And there's just this piece of enough. And I don't need more. I don't have anything to prove. Wow. Because virtue is always embodied. And it's like we live our lives through our bodies, right? Virtue always ends up embodied. And so in this new sort of life, well, we just gain wisdom to know what our bodies are for, how best to use them, how best to honor other bodies. And all of a sudden, things like lust, things like gluttony, are robbed of their power. Because both of these, both lust and gluttony, are a disordered desire for the pleasure of. And we spend a lot of time and energy chasing pleasure, and it's ruined countless lives. And so sometimes in the church, we react way to the other end of the spectrum, and we kind of act as if anything that's pleasurable must be bad. No, no. The pleasure of the body is a good gift from a good father. But can you imagine enjoying all the pleasures that the body gives us as a good gift from a good father, without being dominated by them? Without having to lean into the seeking of pleasure all the time and then living with the regrets after the fact? Because that's the problem, isn't it? We don't have to chase pleasure anymore to cover up our pain, which is what a lot of us have been doing for a very long time. We chase pleasure to cover our pain. But in this new life, hear me, the pain is healed. Pain in this new life gets redeemed. Pain, God gets into it and makes something good out of what was terrible in the new life. And now I'm free. I'm free to enjoy pleasure without being mastered by it. It doesn't control me anymore if I can have that sort of life. Can you imagine a life where we're not bored all the time? Where we don't spend so much time and energy trying to escape and distract and check out? A life where we're not bored with God or His Word or church. I know we're not supposed to say that here, but we just tell the truth because it's church. And a lot of us live in that place. Can you imagine a different sort of life? A life where we're not bored because what we have discovered is a deep an abiding sense of God's purpose and vocation for our lives. We know who we are because God has told us, and we know why we're here because God has told us. And when we know those things and it's taken deep root in our heart, all of a sudden we can go about our lives, and hear me, I'm not talking about everybody becoming pastors and missionaries. No, I'm talking about stay-at-home moms and farmers and teachers and people who sell cars. Everybody's work is valuable. And you have to discover its value in the kingdom of God. But when you catch a vision of that, Do you understand how it changes everything? Now things that used to be tedious, oh, they're still kind of tedious, but you do them with, maybe passion's the wrong word. Let's say this, zeal. Can you imagine going to work and doing paperwork with zeal because you understood its purpose? Where you didn't have to hate it all the time because you know that the tedious things are a little part of the whole of the life that God has given you, and life is a good gift from a good Father. Can you imagine that sort of life? And I think the problem for a lot of us in the room, we've already decided that that sort of life isn't possible, at least in this life. Who told you that? It wasn't Paul. It wasn't the scriptures. Paul says, when you are in Christ, the lines between your life and his begin to blur. And it's hard to say where the one stops and the other begins. That in Christ, what we thought was a sort of life that you couldn't get until after life has broken into the present reality. Didn't they tell you that that's what your baptism means? Because that's what your baptism means, Paul says. That in baptism, through faith, I have been buried with him. And I have been raised with him. Elsewhere, Paul says, it's not me who lives anymore. Are you sure? You look pretty alive. It's not me who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Hear me. The life that he has is the life of new creation. And that is absolutely possible for every person here this morning. It may be, especially if you're older, you've spun a story based on your observations and your experiences, and maybe experiences you've seen in lives around you that tell you, well, that's nice, but that's probably not likely. I'm telling you, if you've been living out of that story, you've been living out of a lie. For the word of God is true, and this sort of life is absolutely possible. I'll tell you my experience. I've been getting more and more of that life as I go on. It didn't come all at once, but let's go back to that metaphor. If Jesus is the bridge from creation into new creation, you walk across that bridge one step at a time, and you become a little more like him and a little more like him until you wake up one day and your life doesn't look anything like what it used to. And it begins to look a lot like this. I hope you know that that's on offer this morning for every person in the room. I'm going to just guess, I don't know, most of us in the room are probably baptized. And maybe you forgot that. And maybe you forgot what it meant. And maybe you forgot the offer of a beautiful, good life from a good and loving Father. Well, in a moment, y'all going to get a reminder. We're going to have some baptisms. And I want you to celebrate every time one of these kids comes up out of the water, right? This is the imagery, right? You go under the water, it's like being buried. You come up out of the water, it's like being raised with Christ. That's the imagery. And when they come up, I want all of you to celebrate like you believe this stuff. Like this is the sort of life that is actually being offered to us today. And that because of Easter, when we walk out these doors, there's more than a ham in our future. I hope you have a ham in your future. Amen. There is hope of a radically transformed, Jesus-filled, new creation sort of life. And you can have it before you're dead. Amen? Oh, you should add more coffee. If you have forgotten your baptism, and if you have forgotten the life that has been offered to you in Christ, and you just need a reminder this morning, and you've already been baptized, then I'll just invite you, when the service is over, on your own time, you come up here. The water will be in there. Stick your hands in it. Feel it. Get wet again. And remember what Jesus wants to give you, his new eternal resurrected life.